Am I on? I am on. If you have your Bibles, would you open them with me to the book of Romans? We're going to be in two spots in Romans. We're continuing in our series looking at the hope of glory that we have in Romans 8, 18 through 27 here. We're also going to be back in Romans 1 for the next few weeks. Because I believe what Paul's doing in this section is he's tying up some ends that he started at the beginning of the book. You can already see the topic on the wall there. And it can be difficult to speak on contentious subjects like this, homosexuality, one of them, for example. We're going to be in a few different of these contentious subjects over the next few weeks. I mean, because they're contentious. That's why it's difficult to speak on them. People have opinions on just about everything nowadays, don't they? Don't we? And when talking about something as serious as this, we don't want to be flippant about this. We're talking about serious topics here in Romans 8, and we don't want to be flippant about them. They're important. And as we go through these topics, the purpose of these messages is not to drag anyone down. It's not to beat anybody over the head, to make them feel unwelcomed or hopeless. That's not the purpose of Romans 8 here. In fact, it's the exact opposite. This section is filled with the hope that we have in Christ and the welcomeness of this gospel message. So I want to say this up front before we get into it, that the church has not done a good job of loving their homosexual neighbor as they love themselves. Have they? This church, I think, if I'm correct, I think September was our 75th anniversary as a church, wasn't it? And we have a history of not loving our neighbors as we love ourselves. And so, in saying that, because I already know where some of you are going and thinking, I don't want to make light of sin. I don't want to make light of this topic or downplay the seriousness of the cultural moment we're in. But the church is called to do two things. Jesus said two things hang on all the law and the prophets. And what are they? We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might. And we're to love our neighbor as ourself. And you've probably been on Twitter recently or turned on CNN or Fox News or take your pick of which biased opinion you want to listen to. And I understand that those things are not always a genuine reflection of what's going on in real life. You know, the term that gets thrown around these days is fake news, right? But I think it's at least safe to say that these things are a reflection of what's going on in the human heart. They may not always reflect what exactly is happening in the world, but they are a reflection of what's happening in the human heart. You know, if you just think about social media, for example, if you get on Twitter and you have an opinion about anything, and it can be, I mean, you can have an opinion on what the best bean is. It doesn't matter. You pick the most non-contentious subject you can pick. You will have hordes of people attacking you. And so, I mean, I think social media is largely a terrible thing, but what it has done is it has removed the fear of getting punched in the face, right? I think that's sort of the definition of what's going on in social media. It hasn't changed the human heart. It hasn't changed anything about us necessarily. It's just removed the fear of being punched in the face. And when you're online, you have some anonymity. And so you can say what you wouldn't normally be able to say to another human face to face. And you can go on there and you can create this persona. Nobody knows who you are, except for Google, I guess, right? And you can say and do whatever you want. And I think rather than saying, you know, this is a reflection of what we are not, I think more likely this is a reflection of what society would look like if God's restraining hand was removed from it. Now that's sort of terrifying, isn't it? And I think that's where we're really going if all inhibition is removed. And so I put that out there, and I want to, so in order to say, we don't always do a good job of loving our neighbor. And it's right at this point where the Pharisees ask Jesus, well, who exactly is my neighbor? Remember that in Luke? Jesus said, you're to love your neighbor. And the Pharisees said, well, who are my neighbors? Mr. Rogers, he's a neighbor, right? He's a neighbor to everybody. Is that who you're talking about? We can all love Mr. Rogers. And so Jesus tells them a story, a parable, and through it explains that even the Samaritan is your neighbor. Now, the Samaritan to the Jews were a hated race, different religion, socioethnic background. Fill in all the blanks. Now, Jesus spent plenty of time talking to the Samaritans. Remember the woman at the well in John 4? He told her flat out to her face, no, you are wrong and you are in sin. And so the story of who is my neighbor in this parable to the Pharisees was not telling them these people are all perfect and wonderful and are not in sin. That wasn't the purpose of the story. The purpose of the story was to say these are image bearers created in the image of God, worthy of dignity and respect and honor, as we looked at 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, back in Genesis chapter 1. And as people, we are to love them. And how are we to love them? Well, all the law and the prophets say we're to love them as ourselves. It's a little difficult, isn't it? Even just to hear. And so we could easily ask the same question today. In fact, I think we do ask the question. We probably just don't say it out loud. Who is my neighbor? In this, I mean, let's just be honest, in this crazy cultural moment that we're in. And it is crazy. Who is my neighbor? And the answer would have to be the homosexual, the transgender, the unwed couple living together, the Republican, the Democrat, the crazy right winger, the crazy left winger. And you fill in the blank and you get the picture. And so this is the cultural moment that we face, and we need to know how to address it properly and with the gospel of grace. Because we could easily say, look, they weren't dealing with this stuff in here, right? We throw that excuse around sometimes. Sure, this is completely different than what we're facing. You know, my neighbor's mule has never been stuck in a ditch. The law does not speak to me on how I should treat my neighbor. Of course, Jesus pulls it out and says, look, all the law and the prophet hang on this, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. You should pull over and help your neighbor. We can still do that. And so what I'm going to do, we're going to this text this morning. Let's just look here at this Romans 8 picture and this Romans 1 picture. This is what I believe that Paul's laid out for us here throughout the book of Romans, and this thing that he's particularly talking about in Romans 8. And that is this, that creation is broken. As a result of the fall, we were back in Genesis 3. We saw the fall. As a result of the fall, all creation groans, awaiting the redemption of God. All right, so look at Romans 8, verse 18 and on. He's talking about the sufferings of this present time that are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. And we ask, well, what are those sufferings? And he explains in verse 19, the creation. Now, when he says creation here, I think he's talking subhuman creation. The creation waits with eager longing. That's this craning of the neck. For the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, that is God. In hope, it was subjected to futility in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We've worked through all of this. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. What's he talking about? That is, this creation's understanding that things are broken and they're not supposed to be this way. You could go as far down to say, volcanoes are not supposed to cover towns. Floods are not supposed to drown people. Hurricanes are not supposed to take out cities. You could expand it and say the human creation that lives on this broken, fallen creation is not supposed to fulfill its sin-filled desires in the way that it does. The whole system is broken. And so creation itself, verse 22, has been groaning together until now. This groaning is when is this going to be over and redemption come? And we'll get to this further down, verse 23, in a moment. Not only creation, but we ourselves. He's talking believers. The ones who have the first fruits of the Spirit are indwelt by the Spirit of God, who've been regenerated by him. We groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Because of the struggles with sin that we face in our own life. But the point that Paul's been making this whole time, and as we've seen throughout Romans so far, at the very least, if we boil it down, is that creation is broken and it's not the way it's supposed to be. Things are not supposed to be this way. That's what the groaning is about. And so why these particular topics? Why would we hit these topics? Because these aren't easy topics. Because in the current cultural moment that we're in, these are the ways that our world has chosen to answer the question, what is the answer to our brokenness? I think as you see all of these new things pop up, and you know there's a new thing every 10 years, right? There's a new thing every 20 years, every 30 years. There's a new answer to the question, what is the answer to our brokenness? Of course, it comes in cycles. We know that there's nothing new under the sun. But I think what we see is a broken, fallen creation who, Paul says, follows the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is among them, at work among them, walking as dead, blind people, answering for themselves what the answer to their brokenness is. And so in our current time and place in our culture, we see that question being answered in these particular ways. And so we want to look at these particular topics to see how they're not the answer. And the only hope that we have is this hope of glory in the risen Savior. And we know this. We don't need to explain this, but we know that we're all broken, right? I mean, is anybody not figured that one out yet? Brokenness is a result of the fall. There's not a single person in the room this morning who is not broken from the fall. And so the purpose of today is not to beat you over the head because you're broken. to point you to the hope of glory in the midst of your brokenness. So look back at Romans chapter 1, just to see where all of this began in Paul's thought here. We should start in 24, but back up a few verses. Paul's been explaining this wrath of God that's been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Because he has made his divine nature and his eternal power evident in his creation, and that he has planted in the human heart this knowledge of God. Particularly, what is that knowledge? That God, this God of the Bible, is the creator and that he is worthy of worship. I think those particular things, what he's planted in the human heart, and he's made it evident in creation. So evident that Paul says we're without excuse. But what we did as people, claiming to be wise, we didn't honor God. We didn't give thanks to him. We became futile in our thinking. Our foolish hearts were darkened. Look at verse 22. Claiming to be wise. What was that claim? That was what we saw back in Genesis 3, where Eve and Adam took the fruit and said, I will declare for myself what is good and what is evil. I will define the parameters of good and evil. Why? Because I am the all-powerful wise one. I will take direction from myself. God has said, this is good and this is evil. They said, no, we're going to define that for ourselves. Claiming to be wise, what actually happened? Well, they became fools. What does the fool say in his heart? There is no God. And what they did was they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So look at verse 24. We'll continue on here. Therefore, this is what happened. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and they served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up, again, gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up again to a debased mind to do what not ought to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, looking at this section here, we want to see particularly what Paul says about homosexuality, and then back in Romans 8 to see the way the Spirit of God worked in his people to restore us in our thinking and point us to Christ. But what I want you to see here in this text in particular is that this homosexual desire that Paul's talking about comes from the same place that all sin comes from. And you need to see this. It's important because undoubtedly there are people in this room who struggle with these feelings. Why? Well, because we're a broken people. We've fallen. Sin has corrupted our nature and we are broken. And so there's not a single person in the room who can't say that one of those things in that list is something that they would struggle with. And maybe you've never told a single person because of the shame that you feel or whatever. You need to understand that you're not alone and to understand exactly what this is. All of this comes from our brokenness. I heard Tim Keller say this the other day. And although this is as basic as it could possibly be and as obvious as it could possibly be, this was absolutely wonderful. He said, heterosexuality does not send someone to heaven. We forget that sometimes, don't we? As basic as that is, that we can take a gospel issue and flip it on its head to make something else the gospel. Heterosexuality does not send someone to heaven. People don't go to hell because they are homosexuals. That's what Paul's saying here. I experience a broken sexuality and you experience a broken sexuality. What sends people to hell, Paul says, is the worship of the creature and not the creator. The creator, who he says is due eternal worship forever. The sins people commit are a result of fallen hearts with fallen, broken desires. We can't get that backwards. I don't think what Paul's doing here is putting the sin of homosexuality up on a pedestal to call it the worst sin. I mean, look, disobedient to parents is in that list. He's not heightening the sin of homosexuality. He is raising these others with it. Paul says what happened here in Romans 1, what happened is that people exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And so the result of that exchange was that God gave us up to the passion of our fallen hearts. And one of the examples he uses is homosexuality. Homosexuality is no worse in the eyes of God than disobedience to parents. Again, that's not to lessen homosexuality. That is to show the seriousness of sin in the eyes of God, even to something as disobedient to parents. All of this is an affront to God. Why did God through Paul particularly pick out homosexuality as the example here? Because I think it best illustrates for us natural man's love of himself. And that's what's going on here in this example. I want what I want, and what I want looks like me. This is how worship was supposed to work. God creates man in his image, and the image bearer worships the creator. And we turn that on our heads and said, I do not want to worship the one who created me. I want to create things out of my own image and worship them. Because I define what is good and what is evil. I am the wise one. And so Paul picks out the thing that best illustrates that. A man loving something that looks like him. A woman loving something that looks like her. And so I'm not apologizing for what the Bible has to say about homosexuality. I just read it. Paul says in verse 32, they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. But Paul says 32, speaking about this whole list. All of this is an affront to God. He's talking about every one of us. And so I don't want you to feel singled out like the sinful desire you struggle with is worse than the one that I struggle with. Because it's not. The sinful desires that you struggle with are the same in the eyes of God that the person next to you struggles with. And so we are all asking this question, what's the answer to our brokenness? And we should see from the text here that brokenness is not a sin. Brokenness is a result of sin. We're all broken because of sin. The question in front of us is, what is the answer to this brokenness? Now, this is where Romans 8 directs us. Because we can choose to go after the sinful desires of our hearts, or we can choose to obey God. The cultural moment that you see all around us has chosen to answer the question. Let's run headlong after our desires, and perhaps that will finally satisfy the groaning creation. Right? There's something that's not the way it's supposed to be, and perhaps in my infinite wisdom that Paul calls foolishness, if I go after my desires headlong, that will somehow satisfy the groanings of creation. The answer to society's problems is not a turning back to God and his holy law. Rather, it's a removal of all restraint and a going after the desires of my heart. You can see that, can't you? When you turn on the news, or even if I just say, you don't just get to do what you want. You can already feel this because of culture's pull on you. You can't say something like that. I'm supposed to be able to go after the desires of my heart. I could do the things I want to do because I feel that I should be able to do them. If you go back a few years, the debate was all about, what were they calling it? The gay gene or something like that? Is there a genetic predisposition to homosexuality? And there was a debate on both sides. Well, yes, there is, or no, there isn't. And we were sitting here saying, that doesn't matter. You're missing the point. We believe there's a genetic predisposition to alcoholism or to anger. We're not in the cultural moment where someone would say, well, if it's what you choose, then it's best for you to be able to drink yourself to death. We're not there yet. We probably will get there, but we're not there yet. You know, if you have a genetic predisposition to anger, it's in your best interest to be angry. And if that leads you to murder, well, then that's what's best for you. We haven't gotten there yet. We probably will, but we haven't gotten there yet. But we're at the point now where we say there's a genetic predisposition to homosexuality. And so if that's what makes you feel best, then that's what you should do. And for some reason, when we say that, everybody says, yeah, well, that makes sense. The difference is not that God hasn't spoken on it. It's that we have decided in our fallen wisdom that that's what should be right. And so, Christian, this is what Paul says about you. Ephesians 2, before you were saved, you were dead in your sin. And what it looked like was that you followed the course of this world. You did and said and acted the way that the world does. And this isn't a political issue, by the way. It's nothing to do with politics. You could say something, well, I never agreed with so and so even before Christ. That's not the point. The point's deeper than that. The desires of your heart governed your life. And the desires of your heart were towards sin. But in Romans 8:23, look at verse 23 of Romans 8, if you haven't flipped back there yet. Paul explains that because we have been made alive and indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, that we groan inwardly awaiting the redemption of our bodies. See that? Not only the creation, but we ourselves, believers who have the first fruits of the Spirit, who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, we groan inwardly. And I wrote this in my margin. I think this was Douglas Moo in his commentary said, groan inwardly could be defined as frustration at the remaining moral and physical infirmities that we face. We groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, why do we groan inwardly? Because when we were saved, when we were regenerated by the Spirit of God, Christ came and defeated sin and dwelt us with his Spirit. And yet we know, we've talked about this almost every week in Romans, we wake up and we know that we still struggle with sin. We still have indwelling sin. At the very core of ourselves, Paul calls the inner man, our desires have been pointed toward God the Father. But that in our members, we still have fallen desires and conflicting battles within us all the time, pulling us away to do and say and think and desire the things that we shouldn't. And so there's this groaning within us, this desire to do the things that we want to do, the things after God that Paul talks about in Romans 7, and yet at the same time, the inability to do them. And this groaning that we feel, this frustration at the remaining moral and physical infirmities, is what we are faced with daily. And we sit here and we await the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In this particular situation, what is this decision point? What does this groaning look like? I think it's this decision point in our brokenness that we experience because of our fallenness, to be and to do the things that God commands us not to do. It's that groaning right there is that decision point. I want two things. I want to listen to God and I want to follow his command, and I know that it's best for me. And yet at the same time, I want to go after my desires, my fallen desires. And that's the groaning. I think that's the groaning that Paul's talking about. I want both of these things, and they both pull at me. And now here we are, and add on the layer of what culture tells us about homosexuality and homosexual desires. It's been given a platform to shout that this is the answer to your problems. I mean, if you can cut through all of the stuff that you see on Twitter, Facebook and television, if you cut through all of that, what is being said to you is this is the answer to all of your problems, if this is the desire that you are facing. This is it. This will scratch the itch. This will fix that brokenness. And you add that layer on top of this groaning that we already have, and I can't even begin to imagine the pull that some of you must feel in this struggle with sin, particularly this sin of homosexuality. Hearing the voice of the culture say, do this and you will live. And I don't mean that lightly. I mean, seriously, I can't imagine the pull that you must feel there. Do this and you will live. You will experience life the way that you were made to experience it. And I just want you to see this. We've been through in Romans. Don't live in that temptation alone. And don't just sit on it and hide it and let it fester. Don't live there alone. Find someone you can trust and confide in them. That's why the church exists, isn't it? We need each other in this struggle against sin. That's what we're here for. It's one reason that Christ has gathered his people together in the church, is that we're to be a community of people who encourage one another and exhort one another, push one another toward holiness. We need each other in this fight and this struggle against sin. And it's right there where we groan inwardly and we scream out in our brokenness for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And it's right there at this spot in our weakness where we can easily lose sight of the hope of the cross, where the Spirit of God takes our desires and redirects them and points our heart toward God and prays on our behalf. I think that's what this weakness is in verse 26. He helps us in our weakness. There's so much going on here. There's such a pull on both sides. You can't even breathe sometimes. There's so much pull. And we lose sight of the cross of Christ in this. And it's right there that Paul says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Verse 26. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We lose sight of the cross, and what he does is he takes our desires and he redirects them. He points our hearts towards God and he prays on our behalf. Have you ever had someone come up to you and you say, I've been praying for you? Has it ever happened? I just want you to know I've been praying for you. Isn't that a wonderful thing to hear? It means you're loved, you're cared for, you're thought of. What's one of the lies of the devil right there is that nobody cares about you and nobody thinks about you and nobody loves you. And for someone to come up to you and say, I just want you to know I've been praying for you, that's so good. Look right here in verse 26. What is the Spirit of God telling you here? He thinks of you and prays for you. He loves you and cares for you. In our weakness, when we don't know what to pray for as we ought, in the dark times in our lives there where we're struggling with this temptation, with these pressures, where we think nobody cares, nobody understands, nobody knows, the Spirit of God intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You see that? Is that good? He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Christ said to the disciples, I need to go so that I can send the helper, the comforter, the one who will be with you. There he is right there. He loves us. Now this homosexual revolution, it's one that's bound to fail. We can say that with confidence because all human endeavors fail. That's the nature of sin and rebellion. And what's going to happen, who knows how long it's going to take, but what's going to happen is that people who've been mixed up in this movement are going to be ripped to shreds by the world system. Because that's what the world system does. It tears people to shreds and it spits them out. And the church, through this time, should be existing, encouraging and exhorting, pushing one another toward holiness, training up one another in the Word of God, loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and might, loving our neighbor as ourselves. Through this time, we should be here open and honest with one another about our struggles with sin, sexuality, pointing one another to Jesus. In the midst of that, we should also be loving all of these people that we know are being chewed up and are eventually going to be spit out by this system, ripped to shreds. We're to be loving them. In what way? Well, look at this. Flip back to Romans chapter 1 one more time. It's the last time I'll make you turn the page. I want you to forget this. I know we've been in Romans for a while, but don't forget this. This is the two verses, 16 and 17. These are the verses that govern this whole book. This is what Paul starts out. The purpose of writing this book, the reason that he wants to talk to the Romans is because of this. He's not ashamed of the gospel. Why? the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. Why is that? Well, the righteousness of God is revealed in it from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. As we here together loving one another in this communion of the saints, this gospel that we're preaching to one another is the righteousness of God that changes the human heart. I don't necessarily mean that he's going to change your desires from one thing to the other necessarily. I mean that he's going to carry you through this until the day when your groanings are going to be seen. Where hope will no longer be hope because it's right in front of you. He will carry you through with this gospel. And as you are standing there loving your neighbor as you should be, and they're torn up in shreds on the streets because of this world system, it's this same gospel that's not one that beats them over the head. It's one that reveals the righteousness of God to them and saves them. The righteous shall live by his faith. And in God's sovereignty, he allows people to be ground up, doesn't he? I mean, how many of you in the room have been ground up by the grace of God before Christ, just ripped to shreds in order to soften the soil of your hearts for the reception of this gospel? God does that in his grace. And so in this, believers this morning who struggle, and that's all of us, understand that it's the Spirit of God who helps us in our weakness, who prays for us. Don't take that lightly. Be in this word. Be on your knees in prayer. Be with the people of God. And as you are loving God, loving the people of God, don't forget about your neighbors who God has also called us to love with this gospel. Why don't we have the ushers come forward and we're going to take communion together. It's this very thing where we picture in front of us what we deserve for our sin. For our fallenness. Our body and blood should be laid out on the altar. We were just going through Leviticus on Thursday nights, talking about the sacrificial system and just how much blood was on the walls and floors of the temple. Just imagine the smell in there. Animals slaughtered all day, all night, for years. And every time you walk in there, the smell of death on your nose, knowing that should be me. And so we come before this table with these elements representing the body and blood of Christ, who did that on our behalf, so that we could be here not as dead people in our sin, but alive in Christ. And he doesn't lay here on this table. He was raised to new life and is seated at the right hand of God. So I'm going to pray over the elements here. Pray for us. The ushers are going to pass them out. Take them at your leisure, remembering what Christ has done, praising him for what he has done. And in a few minutes, we're going to sing one more song. Right? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that your word has for us everything that we need for life and godliness. That in our arrogance, sometimes we will look at this book as an ancient text that has nothing to do with us today. And yet when we open it and read it, we see that you are the God who knows the human heart. And you know exactly what we need. and it has everything that we need. Father, we pray that you would help us, you would teach us to be in it, to love it, to learn it, to memorize it, to study it. That we'd be a people who come together weekly in worship because of who you are and what you've done. But not only that, so that we would be together as saints who struggle with sin and know that we would not make it through this Christian life if it were not for the others in this room. That is exactly how you have designed it to be. That your indwelling spirit indwells these people in this place together, and we need one another in this fight against sin. Father, I pray for those, particularly this morning, that would struggle with this desire, these homosexual desires, that you would help them find someone to confide in who will help them. Help us to be a people who love our neighbors, and in loving them, love them as ourselves and point them with this powerful gospel that reveals the righteousness of God. Father, we thank you. You are a good God. We are an undeserving people. We are grateful to be in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.